Let's pray. Our great God, we are grateful for who you are. We're thankful for this day that we can set aside to rest, to hear your word, to fellowship with the saints, to sing your praises. There's no other day like the Lord's day. We praise you, ask that your Holy Spirit will be here, that he will teach us, for he is the true teacher, and that we remember what Jesus said to his disciples, that if I go away, it's more expedient for me to leave, because if I go, I will send you the Comforter who will guide you into all truth, and then thy word is truth. So open our eyes, O Holy Spirit, that we may perceive wondrous things out of your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there are two great doctrines of Scripture that we need to understand, and sometimes we don't understand the relationship of those two great doctrines, and that's the relationship of the doctrine of justification and sanctification. And what I'm going to be speaking on tonight is that latter one, of the process of being made holy. And the message is titled, Evidences of a True Believer. What is the relationship of, or once we are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, what is the expectation for us as professing believers? And it's an important one. And the scripture has much to say on that. And we're going to take a look at many passages tonight that demonstrate just what are those evidence in our life that indicates I really do belong to the Lord Jesus. So one of the first passages I want you to turn to is 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. You know, one of the great things about the Christian life is that the scripture holds out for us an assurance of salvation. And it's important that we understand that. We see in 1 John 5, 11 through 13, we read, "And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." So the scripture holds out this great promise to us that we may know. And there's two words used in the scripture about knowledge. It can be a knowledge of experience that we have, and then there's a knowledge of certainty. Here we see that the word used here is that we can have a certain knowledge that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that if we truly believe in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we shall be saved. But one of the things that we have to be aware of today is what I call theologically, and what others call theologically, cheap grace. Now, what is cheap grace? Well, here's what it is in a nutshell. It can be that I get fire insurance, meaning I get some ticket to get out of hell, and that's it. And once I have that, it doesn't matter how I live. I've got Jesus. And it may not, and we're going to take a look. Is that what it means to be saved? Is that the essence of assurance of salvation? We're going to say hardly. You know, still one of the scariest passages in the scriptures for anybody is what Jesus said in Matthew 7. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 15. Matthew 7, 15 through verse 23. "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles are they. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, of course, the context here is false prophets, immediate context, but the principle here is much broader than just a reference to the false prophets. It deals basically with anyone who professes to know Jesus, who calls him Lord, Lord. But notice Jesus says, simply because you call me Lord, Lord, doesn't mean in and of itself you're going to enter the kingdom of God. Now, of course, the scripture says that we need to call upon the Lord Jesus in order to be saved. But a profession of faith in saying him Lord is not the ticket to heaven, we could say. Jesus elsewhere said, why do you call me Lord if you don't do what I say? And note here that, and what is so profound in this text is, look what some of these people were doing. They said, we've done many marvelous works. We've prophesied in your name. We've cast out demons in your name. And we've performed many miracles. And yet Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. And we're not going to deal with the fact how you can cast out demons in the name of Jesus, perform miracles, and still not be in the faith. But Jesus said, I never knew you. Ever. And notice the last thing he said, which is important. He says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. In other words, if your life activity, if your profession or my profession of faith doesn't produce fruit, that's what Jesus is saying here. You know a tree by its fruit. Bad trees don't produce good fruit. Good trees don't produce bad fruit. You know a tree by the results. And Jesus says, those who I never knew are those who practice lawlessness, meaning their lifestyle doesn't match up with their profession. The Apostle Paul, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul said this to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Now we know the Corinthian church was full of a lot of problems. And he says to them, verse 5, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Now, one of the things I want to be sure of today, I do not intend to depress you tonight, but I do intend to want us to see and to encourage us. The saints are to have hope. The saints are to have assurance. But we need to understand, what is the basis of my assurance? I do need to know that. You need to know that. And Paul here says, we need to each examine ourselves to see if you're in the faith. I know one of the problems in the Federal Vision and that whole controversy 15 years ago, there were some in that movement that began to say, you're never to question at any time someone sitting beside you, regardless of where they're living, as to whether they're Christians or not. Really? If a person's lifestyle, if they are doing something that's blatantly contrary to the scriptures, you know, in one sense, what we do, we're not to be, some says, well, Jesus says, do not judge lest you be judged. Well, I understand that context in Matthew 6 where Jesus said that. He says, don't be a hypocrite in your judgment. Don't cast the speck out of your brother's eye when you have a beam in your own eye. In other words, don't condemn someone for a practice that you are doing yourself and maybe more so. He was condemning that kind of judgment. But being, as some say, fruit inspectors, yes, we're called to be fruit inspectors. In fact, that's what Jesus said there in Matthew 7 we looked at. How do we examine ourselves to see if you're in the faith? He says, do this unless indeed once you examine yourself, you fail the test. Oh, fail the test what? Fail the test of being Jesus is in us. So how do I know that Jesus is in me? How do I know that Jesus is in someone else who professes Christ? How do they live? What is their lifestyle? That's the essence of it, as we're going to see in Scripture. So while saying that we are secure in Christ, the Scripture warns us to be very circumspect about our lives. And in fact, you don't need to turn here to this passage, but Hebrews 12:14 tells us, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see God. Without which no man shall see God. Now, let me make clear at the outset what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that the Scripture teaches that we are saved by our works, because the Bible does not say we are saved by our works. We are saved by the work of Christ, his active and passive obedience, meaning his active obedience is that he kept the law perfectly in our place, and he imputed that perfect righteousness to us that we receive by faith. And he saved us by his passive obedience by dying on the cross, paying the penalty that we should have paid. We are saved. The basis of our salvation is Jesus Christ alone. But having said that, the Scripture says, though we're not saved by those works, neither are we saved without works, meaning without fruit, meaning without evidence to the fact that we have been justified. In fact, our confession of faith, the Westminster Confession, has a whole chapter of saving faith that deals with the very subject that I'm dealing with tonight. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. This is a passage that the Lord used in my life that brought me to saving faith. I just realized recently, come October, it will be 50 years when he brought me to saving faith as a freshman in college. And one of the passages that the Lord used was this passage right here, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Note what it says. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. So what this passage is telling us is that when the evidence of the Holy Spirit being in us, because you can't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit being in you. I mean, Jesus made that very clear when he spoke to Nicodemus about what it means to be born again and the Holy Spirit coming to us and causing that new birth. So when the Holy Spirit comes into our life, he regenerates our hearts. And we see that promises in the old covenant. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, the promise of the new covenant. He will replace the stony heart, the hardened heart, and replace it with a soft heart, meaning a heart, according to Ezekiel, that wants to please God by walking in his ways, by obeying his commands. So you see, when the Holy Spirit comes to reside in us, he changes us. He makes us different. That's why the scripture says, we are a new creation in Christ. The old is gone. The old man has been crucified, Paul says elsewhere in scripture. The new man lives unto Christ. I remember, as I told you, that was a passage that the Lord used in my life to bring me to saving faith. As I indicated earlier this morning, I grew up as an agnostic and as an evolutionist for a time because I didn't know Christ. But once the Lord saved me, by the way, I didn't mention this. I was this morning. You know, interpretation of scriptures, here I was at a certain worldview, evolutionary worldview. But the moment God saved me, you know what? I realized at that moment I needed to believe the Bible. I needed to believe Genesis. No one told me that I needed to do that. Automatically, I knew, well, I needed to accept what the scripture says. Well, what was going on? Well, God had changed me. He'd given me a new heart. He changed my whole worldview. So when I only was at Utah for 3 months, was homesick, came back to Tennessee, so that my parents had not seen me for 3 or 4 months. And when I came in walking with my brother during the Christmas holidays, the first thing my dad said, he didn't say, "Hi, John, how you doing?" He comes walking up the stairs and here's the words out of his mouth, "So you become religious now." I didn't know what in the world he was talking about. My sister-in-law was living with us at the time because one of my older brothers was in ROTC and he got the privilege of being in ROTC to go to Vietnam for a year. So my sister-in-law was living with my parents while my brother was over there. And my sister-in-law told me, he said, "John, we didn't know what had happened to you, but we knew something drastic had happened to you." And I thought, well, I didn't know that. They said, "Well, your whole letters change. The whole tone of your letters change." And so it became evident something had happened to John. And that the fact my dad says, "So you're religious now." Well, I tied it to the Lord Jesus Christ. My point in saying that is, if you are a new creature in Christ, you are different. And it will show. You know, Jesus spoke of, as I said, that doctrine of regeneration there in John chapter 3. And that's essentially what Jesus was alluding to when he spoke to Nicodemus. He said, "Nicodemus, you got to be born again if you're going to see the kingdom of heaven. You got to be born of water and the Spirit." And when he alluded to the Spirit, he says, you don't know where the Spirit, like the wind, you don't know where the wind comes from. You don't know where it goes, but you see the effect of it. So, Nicodemus, is a man born of God. You don't know how the Spirit, when he comes and how he comes, but you know the effects of the Spirit. The effect of the Spirit being in our life is he changes us. He makes us a new creation. He causes us to pursue holiness of life. Turn with me to John 15, talking about fruit. You know what? Our assurance of salvation needs to be rooted in, and when we examine ourselves, as Paul exhorts us to do so, we look for this kind of fruit. Turn to John 15. And beginning at verse 1 through verse 8. "I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done to you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. You get that? So prove to be my disciples. How do I prove that I'm a follower of Jesus? How do I prove that I'm a Christian, in other words? Is that I am bearing fruit. You are bearing fruit in your life. And Jesus says, you know what the reason why he cursed that fig tree in the scriptures? When he came up to it, it should have been bearing fruit. And because it wasn't, he cursed it. Why'd you do that? It wasn't bearing fruit. What good is a fruit tree if it's not bearing fruit? Jesus says, you've got to abide in me. The branch gets its nourishment from the vine. And if there's no fruit, that means the branch is dead. That's what that means. It's not getting the nourishment from the vine that Jesus says, I'm that vine, and you got to abide in me. So when he says, what would you do with a worthless branch? He says, you cut it off and you throw it where? Into the fire. You throw it into the fire. Now I can tell you what Jesus is alluding to is eternal fire is what ultimately he's alluding to. You want to be my disciple? You follow me. You bear much fruit. You know, the forerunner of Christ was John the Baptist, and he came preaching a baptism of repentance. And one day, as he was in the Jordan baptizing all these people, he saw the Sadducees and the Pharisees coming, and John said to them, he looked at him and says, oh, you brood of vipers. Isn't that interesting? He called the religious leaders, you brood of vipers, who told you to flee the wrath to come? And then he says, you need to bear fruit of repentance. You need to show forth the fruit of repentance, because he says God is ready to take an axe to you, meaning Israel. Covenant Israel. God is ready to take that axe and he's going to cut it down. And unless you repent and unless you show forth fruits of repentance, you're going to be cut down. And then it says, you will be, he's a winnowing fork. He will cast those branches or that chaff into the fire because it's worthless. So there you have it. We prove or we demonstrate that we are part of the vine, that we are a branch that is tied to Christ, and that we're not a dead branch by the fact that we bear fruit. So, what kind of fruit are we talking about? Well, turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5. And let's begin at verse 14. Now notice how the word of God and how the apostle defines love. Verse 14, Galatians 5. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you hate and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Meaning you're not under the condemnation of the law, by the way. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Now the key here is, when Jesus says, you will prove that you are my disciples if you bear fruit. Well, we see here a contrast to the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of the flesh. He says they struggle against one another. Now, as you go through that list, you may think, well, I've been guilty of some of these things. I guess I'm doomed. I'm a branch that's going to be cast off. Notice that's not exactly what he says, that we fall into that. Here in the New American Standard, it translates that here in verse 24, it says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And there in verse 21, it says, those who practice such things. And the Greek tense is very important here. It's a present tense. And what the present tense in Greek denotes is this: ongoing activity, a lifestyle. So what is the fruit of the flesh that's being condemned? A lifestyle that manifests this. Not that we fall into it now and then, not that we get sinfully angry with our spouse or whatever and we're doomed. No, it's the thrust of our life. It's what's indicative of us. What are we known by? If someone says, well, you're known by being a man of an angry spirit, and that's what everybody thinks about you, well, that ought to concern me if that's the general thrust of my life. But notice he says, verse 24, if you belong to Christ Jesus, that's the same as saying what Paul says, examine yourselves to see if Jesus is in you, unless you fail the test. So he says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. They have made a decisive there. That indicates a decisive one-time event whereby when God regenerates us by the power of the Holy Spirit, there is what we call positional sanctification, that we are made different. We have given a new heart that is inclined to righteousness. And so what we look at that gives us our assurance that we're bearing fruit is that we're manifesting to some extent that fruit of the Spirit, that's part of our lives. And that's why it's no surprise when you find people that are once, we could say, hellions in their lifestyle, when they come to Jesus Christ, all of a sudden there's a radical transformation. Well, what happened? Well, now the Spirit's in them. And the Spirit will produce that kind of behavior that's honoring to Christ. In other words, holiness of life. And so what we see here, that the fruit of the Spirit manifested to some degree in our lives is what we're looking for. People are different who come to Christ. Now let me turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And look at verse 9. Well, let's back up to verse 8. For the word of the Lord has been sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, I understand something about Thessalonica. The city of Thessalonica was only 50 miles from the famous Mount Olympus, the mountain of the Greek gods. And Thessalonica was full. The whole city's life was revolved around the pagan gods. That's the way it was in Thessalonica. And notice that Paul says, we have nothing other to say to you but what others are reporting about you. What are they reporting? How that you have turned from your idols to serve the living God. So here they are serving, as it were, the living their idols, and repentance is a 180 degree turn. All of a sudden, they turn away. They turn their backs against their pagan gods, and now they've turned to the living God. And the world has seen it in your life. They know you're different. How do they know you're different? Your lifestyle. You're no longer worshiping the pagan idols. So what we see here, in fact, Paul says this. I want to King Agrippa, turn with me to Acts chapter 26. Acts 26. And we're going to take a look at verses 16 through 18. Now, Paul has been brought before King Agrippa. He's seeking to give a defense that he was innocent of what they said he was causing a riot in Jerusalem because of his teaching. Paul recounts how God saved him on the road to Damascus. And it was at that conversion that Jesus gave Paul his ministry. And it was Jesus who told him, I'm sending you to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So upon his conversion, he immediately is given a commission by the Lord Jesus Christ to go and bear witness to the nations of who the true Savior is. So Paul is relating this to King Agrippa, his ministry. And notice what he says in Acts 26, beginning at verse 16. Paul says what Jesus said to him on the road to Damascus. But arise, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also the things which I will appear to you, declaring you from the Jewish, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So Paul's ministry was what? To preach the gospel, to so that men would turn from what? Turn from darkness. So what's darkness? Darkness in Scripture portrays moral depravity, the fruit of the flesh. That's darkness. So Paul says, I've been sent to proclaim to you so that you may turn from darkness to light, the fruit of the Spirit. That you may turn from the dominion, it says here, of Satan, who is the god of darkness, to the god of light. So that in order that you may receive forgiveness of sins. He's not talking about a work salvation paradigm here. He's simply expressing what the scripture has already said, we've looked at, and I'm going to look at a couple other passages, that if you have been delivered out of darkness, you will be different. You will be, as what Ephesians says, you will be a child of light. Christians are said to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And that can only happen is if the Holy Spirit is in us. Now, Jesus, or James, understood that relationship of saving faith to works. Now, remember, I told you earlier, we're not saved by our works, but then we're not saved without those works as evidence that we have saving faith. And one of the best illustrations I know of is in the book of James. So turn with me to the book of James, chapter 2. James chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed, and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. That you are willing to recognize, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. In other words, brought to its goal. That's the meaning of perfection, brought to its intended goal. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. There's no contradiction between what James says and what Paul says. Paul's dealing in, when he talks about justification, he's talking about that there is no amount of work that you and I can do to merit our salvation. It's all by grace, all by mercy. James is dealing with another aspect. He's saying, I'm going to demonstrate to you, he says, by my actions that I really do have faith. In other words, I'm going to give you evidence that that faith is present in my life. And it's interesting, the example that he gave. Do you remember when we looked at the Galatians 5 passage? It says, love can be fulfilled in one word, love your neighbor as yourself. And one of the fruit of the Spirit, of course, the leading fruit of the Spirit is love. And notice here it says, if you've got someone who's hungry, and they need food, and they need clothing, and I see that, and I do nothing about that, then he says, that faith is useless. See, if I really have saving faith, I will demonstrate that saving faith by having a heart of compassion. So he says, Abraham, it's interesting, there's two important parts of Abraham's life. When he was without child and wondered if, and God says, I'm going to make you as numerous as the sand of the sea. Your seed will be as numerous as the sand of the sea and as the numerous as the stars of the heaven. And Abraham says, well, how can that be? I don't have a child and my wife is barren. So, I mean, how's that going to happen? And God takes them out, tells them, look at the stars, says, look at the stars, see how numerous they are? So shall your seed be, Abraham. And it says that Abraham believed the promise of God. And it says in Genesis 15, 6 is where that's found, which Paul picks up in Romans 4 as the proof of Abraham's justification by faith without works. And he says, on that basis, he was saved. Now, the event that James is referring to is 20-some years later when God gives him the promised child, Isaac. Remember, God says, I want you to take him up and I want you to sacrifice him to me. Now, this is the promised child. This is the seed. And Abraham obeys God and he's ready to plunge that knife into his son and would have, because the scripture says elsewhere in Hebrews, he was convinced that God would even raise him from the dead when as yet no one had yet been raised from the dead. That's why Abraham really is the father of faith. He had so much faith that even when he plunged that knife into Isaac, God could raise him from the dead. So he was ready to do it, and God stopped him, remember, and provided the sacrifice. And then he says, now I know that you are my servant. You see, Abraham demonstrated his saving faith that he possessed 20-some years earlier when God took him out and showed him the stars of heaven, that he believed that promise. And so what we see here, brothers and sisters, is that we demonstrate, if we have saving faith, we will demonstrate that faith. That's the consistent teaching of Scripture. Now, turn with me to 1 John chapter 3 and look at verses 7 and 8. 1 John 3, 7 and 8. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. It's pretty evident here. If you practice righteousness, you demonstrate that you're of God. Well, actually, verse 9, look at verse 9 and 10. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Now, what does the scripture say? The Son of God appeared to do what? To destroy the works of the devil. Jesus, as when he was conceived, we're told that the angel told Joseph, you're to call his name, that child that Mary is carrying, you'll call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus came into this world for one purpose, and that is to save his people, whom God had elected from the foundation of the world. He has come to destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews 2 talks about at the cross, Jesus rendered the devil powerless, who once had the power of death, it says. Because the devil tempts us to sin, the wages of sin is death. But praise God that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And the way he fundamentally destroys that, not only by dying on the cross, and he therefore imputing that work to us, what else does he do? You got to be born again, Nicodemus. You got to be born of the Spirit. And if you and I are born of the Spirit, we will manifest the fruit of the Spirit. And what is the most obvious fruit of the Spirit? Love. And that's why it says there in verse 10, the children of the God and the children of the devil are obvious. The one who practices righteousness is of God. The one who doesn't is not of God. We're talking about a lifestyle here. And then it says, the one who doesn't practice righteousness is the one who doesn't love his brother. Well, there are other passages we could look at, but I think it's sufficient what I've said to you thus far. Well, I do need to mention this passage in 1 John 3, because look at verse 14 of 1 John 3. Well, back up to verse 12. It's verse 11. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. And then he goes on to describe what it means to love your brother. Very similar, John says, to what James says. If you see somebody who needs this world's goods, and you see that and you know that and you do nothing, if I do nothing, then he says, where's the love of God? Where is loving your neighbor as yourself? That is the great commandment. The whole law can be summarized in one statement. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, Jesus, he said, well, I thought he had two commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. Well, the point that John makes elsewhere, how can I say, John says in 1 John 5 elsewhere, he says, how can I say that I know God and not love my brother? If I can't love my brother whom I have seen, how can I say I love God whom I cannot see? So we demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, foremost, which is love, by meeting the needs of those that God brings into our path. So we see, and we'll end with this passage. Look at 1 John 5, 1 through 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So here's what the scripture does. It takes faith and ties it to the fruit of love, of obedience to his commandments. That's what the scripture does. We're not saved by the works, but we're not saved without them. That's why Hebrews says, no one will see God who does not pursue, without the pursuit of holiness, no one will see God. And that's why Jesus says, if there is not this evidence of love in your life, if there is not the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in your life, then all that is revealing is that you're a dead branch and deserve to be cut down, cast into the fire. That's what that means. But if you bear fruit, that means that faith is really, truly there. You got to maintain the separateness of those doctrines of justification and sanctification. But while you maintain the value of both those separately, note that the scripture says they are inescapably linked. Inescapably linked. I show my faith by my works. I show my faith by the fruit in my life. Now we got to be careful that we don't misjudge people. We have to be very circumspect. In one sense, be very patient with people. But we have every right, If a person's life is just not matching up with their profession, we have every right to say, brother, sister, I'm concerned about you. Well, why are you concerned about me? I just don't see the fruit being manifested in your life. I'm sorry. Help me here. Am I wrong in my assessment? And we say these things, not that we're trying to be ogres with people, but if I'm concerned about the souls of people, in fact, Ezekiel says to the preachers that we must warn men to this respect. And if as a preacher, I don't warn men, you know what God says to me? Their blood's on your hands, John, as the preacher, if you don't warn them. Then their blood's on your hands if you don't warn them. So it's foremost the responsibility of preachers of the gospel, the elders of the church, to help those in the church, in the visible church, to examine themselves so they have a biblical assurance. You want them to have a biblical assurance of salvation. Well, I've just set forth for you what the biblical basis for that assurance is. Let us pray. Lord, be with us. We thank you that when the Holy Spirit comes, he changes us. And we thank you that Jesus paid it all. But we thank you that we are a new creature in Christ and we will bear that fruit. We praise your holy name. Forgive us when we falter. Does it mean, Lord, we know that it doesn't mean that we don't know you, but we pray that you will help us on the path to holiness and thereby demonstrate that we truly know you. Help us, Lord, all of us, for the sake of Jesus. Amen.